Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
We are coming off a series through Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is arguably the most encouraging, inspiring, unifying chapter of scripture in the entire Bible. But hang on, because we're about ready to take a hard left going into chapter 9. It's like we've been on this road called Romans and the windows are down, the sunroof is open, the worship playlist is cranked up, and why can't we just set it on cruise control and keep going? Feels right to me. But chapter 9, we are going to bank hard left. Everybody in the car is going to slam up against the side of the door, grabbing a hold of what they can. They're going to say, what just happened? Here's what just happened. We went from Romans 8 to Romans 9. Because what you've got is Romans 8, one of the most inspiring chapters in the New Testament, followed by one of the most confusing chapters in the New Testament. You have one of the most unifying chapters followed by one of the most debated chapters in the New Testament. Look, as I studied this, I thought, I probably should have combined 9 and 10. I made it a little bit more digestible. Like, if you look at commentaries on Romans 9, a lot of people kind of skip through some things because it's just hard. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And so here's what I would say going into it. Is that a mistake we make in Romans chapter 9 is that we often study it academically or we debate it theologically when it was actually written very personally. Can you see how you might reach some of the wrong conclusions, where you might lean into some of the wrong things? If you take a letter that was written personally and you decide the primary lens through which you're gonna look at that letter is a theological debate or academic challenge. That's not the tone of chapter 9. Like, Paul is writing this letter in a very personal way. Imagine that you write a letter to someone that you care deeply about, and you just get to part of the letter where you're especially vulnerable with your frustration. How would it feel then if someone takes that part of the letter and says, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's diagram that part of the letter. Let's debate the finer points of it. It's not to say that chapter 9 isn't theologically rich. It's not to say that it isn't intellectually challenging. It's just to say that he wrote it, so we should read it in a very personal tone. He's not writing chapter 9 from the position of a seminary professor. Like, he is writing out of the overflow of his heart to people that he cares about deeply, people that he loves very much. And so here's what's gonna happen. In 9, 10, and 11, he's gonna talk about Israel, the Jewish people, and his heart for his people and how much he desperately wants them to receive Jesus and how torn up he is because it seems that most of the Jews had rejected Jesus. And Paul was a Jewish believer. He knows what it's like to have been where they are. He knows what it's like to be against Jesus, to harden his heart against Jesus, to miss out on the grace and the power of Jesus. And so he sees all of his people, or so many of his people, who have rejected Jesus, and he would do anything. I mean, we'll see it here. I mean anything for these people who have rejected Jesus to receive Jesus. And so in this chapter, he expresses his love for his people, his deep desire for them to know Jesus. But he's going to encourage himself, and I think us, by understanding that even in the midst of this, like for those of you who have someone in your life right now like this, where you would do anything for them to know Jesus, he's going to encourage you by pointing you to the fact that God is a God who is sovereign and he is merciful. And above all else, he is a savior. And so he's writing this in a personal way. I want us to read it in a personal way. One exercise that I think will help us, if you're willing here, is if you are a follower of Jesus, to have someone in your mind that you love a lot, like maybe even more than your own life, but who has rejected Jesus, And so the love and the grace and the power that we've talked about in Romans chapter 8, you want them to experience it for themselves, and they haven't. Have that person in mind. Because that's where this frustration is coming from. Paul talks about God's love and victory in Romans 8, but he's just weighed down by the people in his life who haven't received it in chapter 9. So here's our left turn, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. After speaking about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. What I'm about to say is true. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. God is my witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's going on? I mean, did he watch the presidential debate on Thursday? Like, what is this? Where is that? It seems to come out of nowhere. Where's this coming from? And I think this is what has happened. He has expressed God's incredible love and grace and power. But as he's thought more about it, he's also weighed down by this person or these people that he loves that haven't experienced it. And it's hard to really celebrate this if someone you love more than your own life is missing it. Like, how do you do that? They've rejected it. And so as beautiful it is, in some ways, the more beautiful it becomes, the more beautiful the gospel becomes, the heavier this burden feels for the people that you know and love who have not received it. A daughter who's struggling with an addiction and is angry with God, and you would do anything to help choose her next step, but you can't do it. A son who thinks faith is a crutch for the intellectually weak. A sibling who is offended by the thought that there's a God that would tell her how to live and has told you she doesn't want to hear any more about it. An aging parent who has no interest in spiritual things, won't allow you to bring it up, but yet you don't know how much time they have left. Like, you're not sure how much time they've got left. So it feels so heavy. A child who's dealing with a mental illness and you're scared of the path they're on. A spouse whose heart is so hard that when you get home today, they're gonna make fun of you for coming here. An old friend who's on marriage number 3 and still trying to find someone that will complete her, that will make her life worth living, give her purpose, and you just want so much for her to find what she's looking for in Jesus. A neighbor that you've come to deeply care for but has no interest in Jesus or the church and has made it clear to you, stop inviting me. And so you want to celebrate Romans 8, but you're just grieving the people that have come to mind. That's where we're at in chapter 9. I mean, how do you celebrate these things when somebody you love so much is missing out on it? So imagine it this way. Imagine you get a gift card to a steakhouse, a nicest steakhouse in town. And you go, you sit down, you can order whatever you want. So you go all out. Your meal comes, it's awesome. Like, it smells great, it tastes better. You take your first few bites and you start to come alive. But the better it tastes, the more aware you become of someone in your life that would love to be there. Like, you just can't help but think how much they would appreciate it, but they're not there. And so it's not that you don't enjoy the meal, it's just that you're aware of someone that you love more than you even love yourself who's missing out on the meal you're having. Or you take this a little bit further as a parent. You're eating a meal like that, but let's imagine that you've got a daughter who is homeless and living on the streets, and how do you eat your meal when in your mind you're picturing her rummaging through the garbage looking for scraps to eat? It's hard to enjoy, it's hard to celebrate the beauty of this gift when you have someone you love more than your own life that has no food to eat, that you know is starving. Even though you've invited them, they're not there. And that's the heartbreak that Paul feels towards his own people, and he would do anything to change it. Here's how far he would go. It's an incredible statement in verse 3. I cannot imagine making it. He says, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." I would be willing to go to hell so that the rest of the people that I call my own would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now look, Paul's the same guy who wrote a few minutes ago, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he knows this isn't how it works. But he's making a point here. He's saying, here's how far I would go for these people. And even though I couldn't make that statement, and maybe you would say, I couldn't say that either. Don't let yourself off the hook with that. Like, stop and think, how far would I go? What would I be willing to do? Like, am I willing to risk rejection and invite someone to church with me next month? Am I willing to lose some followers on social media by talking about my faith or sharing a part of a sermon or referencing my spiritual journey? Am I willing to experience some embarrassment by sharing some vulnerable parts of my story so that God can look good? Am I willing to sacrifice a new car payment so I can give more generously to support the work of the gospel? Am I willing to sacrifice sleeping in on a Sunday so I can make sure the next generation in my home understands the priority of faith? Like, what am I willing to do? Because that's the point Paul is making. He's saying, I would do anything. And so the application of that is, what am I willing to do? See, Paul can only say this because he's already given up pretty much everything else. He's sacrificed his own health. He's sacrificed his occupation. He's sacrificed his reputation. He's sacrificed all of it because that's how much he cares. And so don't let yourself off the hook. Like, let's really wrestle with this. I mean, it's what I've been wrestling with between chapter 8 and chapter 9. I don't want to wrestle alone, so I'll put some of this on you. What am I willing to do or to give up so that others can experience the love of God and the grace of Jesus? Don't make this theoretical. What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to do so that people I love can know the love of God in their lives? What am I willing to do for that? Paul seems to anticipate an objection from his Jewish readers as he writes this. And the objection goes something like this. Since most of the Jews have rejected Jesus, then doesn't that mean that God hasn't kept his promise to the Jews? And they were supposed to be his chosen people, but they've rejected Jesus. So because they've rejected Jesus, they're missing out on all these promises. And if they're missing out on all these promises, doesn't that mean that God hasn't kept his promises? And in verse 4 and 5, Paul acknowledges, he laments the fact that Israel of all people should have believed. And he identifies several privileges that Israel had that no one else had. Like, they've had every opportunity to respond. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. And he lists 8 advantages, spiritual advantages, that the Jews had that nobody else had. Like, you're over here upset that the Jews haven't responded, but they've had every opportunity to respond. They've had more opportunity than anyone else has had. Everyone else who receives Jesus has to receive a Jewish Messiah, but for the Jews, they're receiving one of their own. And they had the promises, and they had the patriarchs, and they had the prophets, and the temple. Like, they had every opportunity. Now, some of you parents, may you understand the grief and the frustration that Paul is expressing. You feel like your kids have had a lot of spiritual advantages that you didn't have, and they still have rejected Jesus. And it's hard for you to know what to do with that. It breaks your heart for them, but if maybe you're honest, you would say it also makes you question God, because it doesn't feel like he's kept his promise. It feels like you did what you were supposed to do. It feels like you checked the boxes and you weren't perfect, but you know your heart in it, like you know your own prayers for them, and they haven't responded, at least not yet. And so you're trying to make sense out of it. Meanwhile, you see somebody else's kid who had no advantages. They grew up in a home that was a mess and never went to church, and they seem to be following Jesus with all of their heart. And you're like, okay, make it make sense, God. And so Paul's going to address some of this, but I'll just tell you, it still doesn't make a lot of sense. at least not to me, and I'm not the only one. Like, this is one of the most debated and confusing sections of scripture in the Bible, but here's where the encouragement comes. The encouragement is, in the midst of this, we can be confident in God's character, that he is a sovereign God, and he is a mercy giver, and he is a sovereign savior. First thing we see about God's nature in verses 6 through 13 is that God is a promise keeper. So for the Jews who are saying, well, what? Look, if all these Jews haven't received it, does that mean God has broken his promise? And Paul's gonna make the point here that not every Jew from Israel is a member of the true Israel. That true Israel is based on belief. It's based on grace. One commentator put it this way, salvation is based on grace, not race. So pick up in verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Has he broken his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born of the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendant of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered Abraham's children. He puts the emphasis on the promise. And the focus here is that even in the Old Testament, it's not your heritage that saved you. You can come from a family of faith, and that doesn't make you a person of faith. The question isn't, what family do I come from? What heritage have I received? The question is, what do I believe? Do I believe God's promises? Have I put my faith in what God has said? And this is something that, you know, Paul keeps trying to drive home in Romans, because it's just hard for the Jews to receive it. Like, they've put so much confidence in where they came from and their practices. In chapter 2, he talks about, you remember we studied that real circumcision, which is this Jewish practice, is not the cutting away of the sin from the skin from the physical body, but rather it's cutting away of spiritual darkness from your heart. He spiritualizes that. And so, you know, some of my favorite baptisms are people who grew up in this church. And they came to church most of their lives, and they went to camp, and they were baptized as a child, like 8, 9 years old. But they reach a point in life where they recognize, I didn't make the decision for myself. I need to make the decision for myself. And sometimes I talk to parents whose kids are in that position, and the parents are like, did I do something wrong? Is it okay if they make that decision? I'm like, it's a beautiful thing. I would have, as a younger pastor, discouraged it. I would have said things like, hey, you didn't have to know everything when you made that decision, which is true. I would have said it's natural for you to grow in your faith and to have a stronger belief now than you did then, which is true. But if you're feeling this call to make that personal decision for yourself, where do you think that's coming from? Because I'll tell you where it's not coming from. It's not coming from your flesh. There's not a part of you in the flesh that thinks, you know what I want to do is humble myself. It's not coming from the enemy. The enemy's not like saying, you know what you should do is get more serious about your public commitment to following Jesus. Like, where do you think that's coming from? But in 30 plus years of preaching and pastoring, I've never had someone, after making that decision for themselves as a young adult or as an adult, that has come back to me and said, well, that was unnecessary. I really wish you wouldn't have let me do that. Next time, maybe try to talk somebody out of that. Like, I've never experienced that, because it's important, it's vital that we make the decision for ourselves. It's not just something that we inherited or a decision we made because of the family we came from or the way we grew up. I tell parents whose children are far from God, but they grew up in the church and the parents are not sure what to do and they feel a little distraught. I say, look, I know you feel sad and you feel scared, but let me tell you what is sadder still, is a kid who grew up in this church and they understood things cognitively, and because they cared a lot about what other people thought, they always made good decisions. They were well-behaved boys and girls, and they make it to the end of their lives without ever receiving for themselves the grace and the love of Jesus. They know the answers to the test, but were they children of the promise? That's the emphasis that Paul puts here, and he gives us two examples. Verse 9, he references Isaac and Ishmael. You'll have to stick with me on some of this. Isaac was the son of the promise. Abraham and Sarah are promised a child. Isaac is the child of the promise. So Isaac represents all those who put their belief and confidence in God's promise. Ishmael, if you remember, didn't come from Abraham and Sarah. He came from Abraham and Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, because Abraham and Sarah went through this season where they were like, well, God promised us, but we're not sure. And if we're gonna see this happen, we're gonna have to do it ourselves. And it came out of a rejection of God's promise. So Isaac is the son of the promise. Ishmael represents those who are still in the family, but they are not people of the promise. Verse 13 traces it through another generation, Jacob and Esau. Verse 13 says, in the words of scripture, God says, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Or maybe your translation says, I love Jacob, but I hate Esau. Well, I don't quite know what to do with that, because I've read the stories, and it's not like Jacob was this incredible guy. Like if you're asking me, hey Kyle, who would you like to hang out with this afternoon, Jacob or Esau? Like Esau. Like Esau's who you'd want to go fishing with, not Jacob. Jacob often lied and he manipulated, wasn't trustworthy, but I'll tell you something about Jacob. He believed God's promise. Like he believed in the blessing of God and would do anything for it. Esau seems like a good dude, the kind of guy you'd want to go hunting with. But he traded God's promise for a blessing, God's promise and a blessing for a bowl of soup. And so one of the takeaways is, what makes you a child of God is not the family you were born into, it's not the external ceremonies you participated in or the religious rituals you kept, it's your belief in the heart. A verse we'll study next week in greater detail is Romans 10, 12 through 13. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. But for the Jews, they're like, well, okay, but we should still get some VIP status. I mean, think of everything we did. But one of the beautiful parts of this is that the Gentiles are included. Like maybe that's you, like you weren't born into the right family. And maybe you don't know any of the songs that we've sung, and you don't know, like maybe I lost you at circumcision. Like you're still thinking like, what was that about? What was the circumstance? Like maybe that's where you're at. And a lot of this doesn't make sense. And what I would just tell you is you have, through Jesus, the exact same standing as anyone here who grew up in a different family and has understood all of it since the time they were born. You are not more or less in Jesus Christ. And that is hard for me, still is, I think, to really appreciate. I've shared before with some of you guys that when I was a kid, like in the fifth grade, I learned to say the books of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible. I learned to say them as like a fifth grader and thought that just watching the adults around me, my Sunday school teacher, I thought just had some special standing spiritually because I could say all 66 books of the Bible, that somehow God and I were, you know, pretty tight because I could do that. And then as a fifth grader, I'm thinking, you know what would really impress God, would really earn me some extra points is if I could say them in one breath. And so I worked to say all the books of the Bible in one breath. I still do this on occasion, but I haven't done it since I was in my 30s. And I feel like I just need to make sure I've still got this. But I'm well into my 40s now. I'm so far into my 40s that even in this message, I was thinking I was 47 and I'm 48. Don't you hate that when you're like, I thought I was 47. I just lost a year of my life. And it's a harder thing to do as you get older. And, but just to demonstrate my spiritual superiority, I just wanted to see if I can still do it. So 66 books of the Bible in one breath. Okay. And don't be nervous for me. Like I can separate my identity from, it's okay if I don't It's okay if I don't make it. I'm only gonna try it once because my tendency is gonna be to go back into it if I can't make it. I'm only gonna do it once. It doesn't get easier. Okay. You're not gonna stay for this, man? It's gonna be really good. Okay, here we go. Okay, I'm doing this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song, Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. Yeah. I mean, pretty impressive. Pretty impressed. So, okay, so put yourself in the position of a Jewish believer. Because, if, by the way, on Thursday night, I missed three books nobody even noticed, so. But a Jew growing up, they would have memorized, are you ready for this? The first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Why don't you try that? Like, I can't imagine how much work and effort. Suddenly these Gentiles are coming onto the scene and they're like, well, wait, can you say the books of the Bible in one breath? Like they want to get some credit for everything that they've done and it just doesn't seem fair. But the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 9, you might come to the conclusion that God isn't fair. And you might not say it out loud, but you would be like, hey, this seems arbitrary. Why did he love Jacob and reject Esau? Why? Like what? Why do some people reject him and other people accept him? Why does God seem to choose some and not choose others? And why does it feel like some people do everything right and their kids want nothing to do with God and other people do everything wrong and their kids love Jesus and follow him with all their heart? Like make it make sense. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Are we saying then that God is unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, here's his explanation for whether or not God's unfair. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. That make you feel better? Whatever kindness and compassion God shows is out of his mercy. And so part of the character of God that we put our confidence in when things don't make sense is that God is a mercy giver. He is a promise keeper. He is the mercy giver. Now the when and the why and the how much mercy he gives, I don't understand it. But he's God, and I'm not. And as it turns out, by the way, neither are you, right? So mercy, by definition, is what is shown to someone who doesn't deserve it, who's not entitled to it. So when it comes to God's mercy, no one is in a position to say, this person is owed and this person deserves, and what about... That's not how mercy works. And pastor and author Erwin McManus talks about his wife, Kim, going on the Price is Right game show. He didn't care anything about it, but he went with her. They had to stand in line for like 4 or 5 hours. And he ends up standing next to this young lady from the former Soviet Union, an area called Uzbekistan. And they talk. They're there for a long time. Eventually, he talks to her about Jesus. And she said to Erwin, what a lot of people say, she says, I can't believe in Jesus because what about all the people in the world who've never heard about Jesus? And Erwin said, well, is your concern that God doesn't care enough about those people to make sure they've heard about Jesus? And she said, yeah, God is supposed to care about everyone. And if Jesus is really the only way to heaven, then he would just make sure everyone believed in Jesus. And Erwin said, well, I understand what you're saying, but think of it this way. You're from Uzbekistan and you grew up speaking Uzbeki. He said, I'm from San Salvador. I grew up speaking Spanish, but somewhere along the line, we both learned English and God brought you from Uzbekistan. He tore down the wall, allowed you to travel to Los Angeles and he put you in line at the Price is Right. He brought me from San Salvador and he married me to a woman who wanted more than anything else in life to be on the Price is Right. And he placed us in Los Angeles and put us in line so that I could tell you about Jesus. If God's gonna do all that just for you, then don't you think he's gonna be at work around the world to reveal himself to people who are honestly seeking after him? And you hear the point of his story. She doesn't think God is fair because God hasn't shown mercy, while at the same time, she's in a position where she's being shown mercy. And this is where I think maybe some of you sit. Like you have rejected God's grace, but it is God's grace that's hearing, letting you hear right now about his grace. Like you're rejecting God's mercy, but in his mercy, he's made it so that you're listening to this even though you didn't even want to listen to it. Like his mercy is demonstrated to you personally. Back to chapter 9. You might think it's unfair for God to show mercy to Jacob and not Esau, but by definition, mercy is receiving something you don't deserve. Verse 16. So it is God who decides to show mercy, and we can neither choose it nor work for it. Stop putting yourself in a position of God where you think you're the one who gets to figure out what's fair or unfair, who's in and who's out. Like, it's not based on merit, it's based on mercy. Verse 17 and 18, Paul uses Pharaoh from the Exodus story. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, is it really fair to blame Pharaoh? If God hardened his heart, then how can he be held responsible? Oh, verse 19. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? I was just saying that. Why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? It sounds like Pharaoh didn't have a choice, but what you find when you read the story is God's rejection of Pharaoh is consistent with Pharaoh's rejection of God. Read the story, Exodus chapter 8. The first five plagues, we read Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it's only after the sixth plague that we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Matthew 23, I think Jesus helps us hold some of these things in tension. Because Jesus in Matthew 23 is lamenting that the Jews have rejected him. And you're like, well, wait. Do they get to choose or do they not get to choose? How's that work? Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. You gotta open the door. I'm knocking. It's my desire. It's what I will, Jesus says. C.S. Lewis put it this way, hell is always a door first locked from the inside. The late D. James Kennedy gives a really helpful illustration in holding these things in tension. He says, say you have five people planning to rob a store and they're all friends of yours and you find out about it and you plead with them not to do it. You beg them. Finally, they push you out of the way to go rob the store. You tackle the weakest looking one and the most hesitant one and you wrestle him to the ground and hold him down. The others go ahead and rob the store, and in the process, they kill a guard and two civilians. They're captured, convicted, and sentenced to life in prison. But the one man who was not involved in the robbery goes free. That's the scenario. Here's the question. Whose fault was it that the four men were arrested and sentenced? You tried to stop them. You gave them every opportunity. Can they blame you? And the one man who's walking around free, can he take credit? Can he say, because my heart is so good, I resisted the temptation and now I'm free? My friend J.D. Greer puts it this way. He says, if anyone is saved, the credit is God's alone. But if anyone is lost, the blame is all theirs. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us the heart of God. Again, helping us hold these things in chapter 9 together. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a promise keeper. He is a mercy giver. He is a sovereign savior. But Paul can still hear people's objection in his own mind. It just feels like, well, if I were God, I would do things differently. And so verse 20 says, you're not. Paul says, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? It's a big part of the problem with this passage. People have, like, we put ourselves in the same seat. Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he's very patient with those on whom his anger falls, those who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance. Why? For glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Stop trying to figure it all out and just be really thankful you have received his mercy and grace. Verse 25, he gives an example of all this. He quotes Hosea. Israel's rejection of the Messiah has meant more glory for more people. Those who are not my people, verse 25, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. Salvation spreads to anyone and anywhere. Chapter 9 ends with a question, verse 30. What does all this mean? That'd be really helpful. Could you just bottom line this for us, Paul? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, they never succeeded. Why not? Well, because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of just by trusting him. We're back to that. We're back to that. This has been the thread of Romans. You're not good enough. It is by God's grace that we are saved through faith in Christ. It all comes down to putting your trust in him. And here's how I would bottom line this passage. There is a God, and you're not him. And he owes you nothing, certainly not an explanation. He is a promise keeper. He is a mercy giver. He is a sovereign savior who gives grace to all who put their trust in him for salvation. So put your trust in him for salvation and live for his glory. Let's pray. God, I thank you that in the midst of some challenging verses of chapter 9, what holds them together is just who you are, that you are a heavenly father who loves and gives, that you are the one who has made a way, that you demonstrated your love through Jesus, that you are a promise keeper and you are a mercy giver. And I pray, God, that you would let that just fill this room, that we would experience what we read about in Romans chapter 8, we would experience that in a deep, beautiful way. God, I pray for everyone represented in this room, online, everyone who's been thought of during this message by someone who loves you, just wants more than anything else for them to know you. I pray that they would receive your mercy and your grace. I pray, God, that they would experience the love and the power that we celebrate because of Jesus. And it's his name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.